Yes, oh, sir, thank you.
There, am I on now? All right, good. We are on Thursday, even though I think this is Palm Sunday, technically. But we're doing this week that changed the world, so we're following our own lead here as we walk through this week with Jesus over the past several weeks. This morning, I've entitled this, actually, Facing Our Gethsemane Moments. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, whose very name means oil press in Aramaic, Gat Shemanim, Jesus faced the crushing weight of his impending suffering. And here on the night before the cross, the Savior knelt in anguished prayer while his closest friends slept, their frailty laid bare under the pressure, just as the olives were crushed in ancient presses like this. These huge stones were rolled over them to release their precious oils. Gethsemane became the place where divine purpose met with human weakness. The garden was no peaceful retreat, but a site of intense spiritual compression, where in a different passage that we're in today, Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood, and he uttered the rawest words of surrender, "Not my will, but yours be done." We too find ourselves in our own oil press moments, those proverbial rocks and hard places where circumstances squeeze us until we can't hardly breathe. A health crisis, fractured relationship, financial ruin, or a season of profound uncertainty can become our Gethsemane. In the grip of that pressure, our carefully hidden character flaws often surface, and impatience and fear and self-reliance or even resentment towards God can reveal themselves during these times. The disciples' drowsiness on this evening revealed their spiritual drowsiness as well, and our own reactions expose where we still clutch control instead of yielding it. But these crushing seasons are rarely wasted. Like the oil press that yields something far more valuable than just the crushed fruit, our trials too refine us. They teach us dependence. They deepen our compassion, and they conform us more to the image of Christ. And what feels like destruction is often divine production, turning our brokenness into a fragrant offering that can anoint others with hope and endurance and grace. In the oil press, we learn that true strength is born not in avoiding the squeeze, but in surrendering to the one who was crushed for us. Let's pray. God, as we walk through what, for me, was a difficult passage, as we look at your anguish, and then we look at the human frailty in response, and I have to look at my own self in this, it felt like a Gethsemane moment. God, I pray, though, that as we work through this passage today, that it is both something that refines us to be closer to your likeness but it's also an encouragement as we see your response as you shepherd the people around you. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew 26. Sunday school this morning, we were in Matthew 24 and 25, right? So we are just moving a little ways beyond that. Matthew 26, and we're going to be in verse 31, this first passage. I'll go ahead and read it to you. Then Jesus said to them, "This night you will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter said to him, "If they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth. On this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Last week, we looked at the betrayal of Judas and saw the wickedness that had infiltrated Judas. And here, just hours before his arrest, Jesus gathers his disciples and delivers this sobering prophecy: "You will all fall away because of me on this night." With quiet authority, he then quotes the ancient words of Zechariah: "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," revealing not only the disciples' impending frailty, but the deeper divine purpose that is going to unfold. You see, their abandonment is not a surprise to the Savior. In fact, it's part of his redemptive plan. In predicting their failure, Jesus unveils both the raw weakness of human hearts, prone to fear, self-preservation, and flight. Fear, self-preservation, and flight. As I read these words, I thought, that describes me pretty well. In contrast to the unshakable strength of his redemptive love, even as the flock scatters, the shepherd remains committed to the sheep, which ultimately in this case means the cross, ensuring that their desertion becomes a very pathway through which grace will restore them. Peter's response lays bare a common human temptation, and that is the illusion of self-sufficient strength. Anybody suffer from this besides me? Boldly, he declares, though they all fall away, I'm not going to do it. And Jesus says, "Oh, you'll deny me three times." This overconfident vow is echoed by the others. And it's not rooted in humble dependence, as we should be, but in an inflated sense of personal loyalty. Jesus' foreknowledge does not shame Peter. It exposes, I think, the danger of relying on our own resolve apart from divine help and strength. And like Peter, we often stand tallest in our own estimation precisely when we are the most vulnerable, forgetting that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. This pattern repeats in our own lives with painful regularity. We pledge unwavering faithfulness in moments of spiritual fervor, promising to pray more, to love better, to stand firmer, to finally make it through Leviticus. But we find ourselves, like Peter, warming our hands at the enemy's fire and denying we ever knew the one that we claim to follow. When we disconnect from spiritual vigilance, over-promising becomes easy and under-delivering becomes inevitable. The enemy doesn't need to destroy us outright. He simply waits for those moments of self-reliance that replace a humble reliance on the Spirit. And so Jesus' words to Peter, I think, are a merciful warning for each one of us that genuine strength is never self-generated. It flows from abiding in Him. Yet the beauty of this passage lies in its closing promise of grace. Jesus doesn't leave the disciples or us in despair. Even as He predicts their failure, He's already interceding, already planning the restoration that will follow after the resurrection. His grace is not reserved for the strong, but is most powerfully displayed amid our weaknesses and our failures. In our moments of denial and desertion, we are invited to run back to the Savior we once forsook, finding not condemnation from Him, but the transforming power of His interceding love. What Jesus foretold, He fulfills at the cross and at the empty tomb. Our frailty is met by His redeeming strength. And every scattered sheep is gently gathered home. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and became anguished and distressed. And then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus enters this place of profound anguish. He takes Peter and James and John a little farther with Him, and He says to them, "My soul is so grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here with me. And keep watch and keep awake." These words reveal the depth of this emotional and spiritual suffering. The sinless Son of God, fully human in this moment, doesn't hide His overwhelming sorrow. Instead, He openly acknowledges it, and He invites His closest friends to stay with Him and keep watch. And this act of vulnerability shows that even the Savior experienced the weight of the coming trials in this deeply human way, crushed by grief, yet choosing not to face it entirely alone. Jesus' request for the disciples to remain and watch with Him highlights the value of community in the midst of spiritual battles. See, He could have withdrawn in solitary prayer, but He deliberately brought them along and asked for their presence and their support. In doing so, He models for us a healthy approach to facing trials, not in proud isolation. You've probably often heard me say that Christianity is not a lone save or a lone ranger kind of religion, right? We practice this together in community. When distress and fear and sorrow press in on us, the natural temptation is to often pull away, to suffer silently, or to pretend that we are stronger than we are. But Christ's example encourages us to do just the opposite and invite our trusted brothers and sisters into our pain, to share the burden, and to ask them to watch with us through prayer and companionship. This scene carries a gentle but clear invitation for every believer in our own Gethsemane moments when our soul feels sorrowful even to death, when the cup that we must drink looks unbearable. We're not to bear it alone, in silence. Jesus' desire for fellowship in his darkest hour reminds us that this community that we're a part of is one of God's good gifts for sustaining us through hardship. Sharing our struggles honestly and asking others to pray and stay near weakens the power of isolation and opens the door for encouragement and accountability and collective strength. Just as Jesus longed for his disciples to be present with him, we too are invited to lean on the body of Christ rather than withdraw. Ultimately, Christ's actions in Gethsemane show us that seeking community in trials is not a sign of weakness, but a reflection of his own heart. Even the perfect Son of God in his humanity desired the comfort of faithful friends nearby. This modeling is both humbling and liberating. It frees us from the false expectation that mature faith means suffering alone. And it calls us to cultivate relationships where we can be honest about our sorrow and find others willing to watch and pray with us. In this way, the garden becomes a powerful lesson that we were never meant to face our darkest nights by ourselves. Down to verse 39. Going a little farther, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so then Jesus went away a second time, and he prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will must be done." Jesus pours out his heart in this passage in raw, honest prayer. Falling on his face, he cries out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way in the universe besides the cross? If there is, please do that and not this." And yet, he bows before the Father, "Not what I will, but what your will is." Then he returns to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he withdraws again to pray the same words a second time. This persistent prayer reveals the depth of Jesus' internal struggle. The sinless Son of God honestly expresses his desire to avoid the suffering of the cross, yet he repeatedly submits to the Father's sovereign plan. His prayer is not just a one-time declaration, but a sustained act of surrender, modeling for us how to bring our deepest longings before God without demanding our own way. Jesus' words, "Not my will, but yours," stands as one of the most powerful expressions of alignment between human desire and divine purpose in the face of unimaginable agony. Jesus chooses to trust the Father's wisdom over his own comfort. This isn't just a passive resignation. It's an active, costly obedience. Through persistent prayer, he aligns his heart fully with God's redemptive plan. For us, this becomes a profound example of how to navigate life's most pressing challenges. When we face those situations that are overwhelming to us, whether illness or loss of a loved one, or difficult decisions, or seasons of uncertainty, this persistent prayer allows us to bring our honest fears and desires to God while gradually surrendering our own control. It teaches us to move from, if it is possible, let this pass, to a place of genuine trust, not my will, but yours be done. This pattern of prayer also informs us of how we respond when fear threatens to dominate our hearts. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I shrink in the face of fear. Jesus didn't deny the terror of the cup before him, nor did he pretend the pain would be easy. Instead, he brought every emotion to the Father, but he chose faith over fear, trust over the illusion of control. In our own Gethsemane moments, we're invited to do the same. Rather than grasping for control or spiraling in anxiety, we can return again and again and again to prayer, laying our will before God's greater purpose. Each time we echo Jesus' words, "Not my will, but yours," our desires are reshaped, our fears are quieted, and our faith is strengthened. Persistent prayer becomes the pathway through which we exchange our limited perspective for God's perfect plan. Ultimately, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane shows us that true surrender is not a single moment, but a repeated choice, sustained by communion with the Father. Even after finding the disciples asleep, he went back to pray the same prayer once more, demonstrating the perseverance in submission. This models for believers a lifetime of ongoing alignment with God's will. When life's challenges press hard, we're not left just to white-knuckle our way through them. Instead, we're invited into the same intimate dialogue with the Father, learning to release our grip on personal desires and embrace His wiser, more loving purpose. In fact, I think Chuck Swindoll may have stolen this from me, because I think he wrote a book called Loosening My Grip. Was that the name of it? Loosening Your Grip, something like that. I'm going to get with him for some royalties on that. Matthew 26:43. He came again, and found them sleeping. They could not keep their eyes open, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is approaching, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. My betrayer is approaching." So Jesus returns from his intense prayer only to find his disciples sleeping once again. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the words again. And the text tells us when he comes back, he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." The disciples' repeated inability to stay awake and watch with Jesus highlights a profound human weakness, our tendency towards spiritual slumber. Even in the most critical moment of history, when the Lord is pouring out His soul in agony, they could not sustain their vigilance. Their heavy eyes and weary bodies reveal how easy we too drift into spiritual drowsiness, distracted by comfort, exhausted by emotion, or simply unaware of the weight of this hour. The scene soberly reflects our own susceptibility to spiritual slumber and the constant need for wakefulness and accountability. Like the disciples, we too often begin with good intentions, promising to pray, to stand guard over our hearts, to support others in their trials. Yet we quickly succumb to our fatigue and our distractions or our self-focus. And so the garden exposes how vulnerable we are when we're left to ourselves. You ever tell somebody, they said, "Would you pray for me?" You said, "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you." But then you got distracted. And that request fell on deaf ears. Spiritual awakeness is not automatic. It requires intentional discipline, continually dependent on the Holy Spirit and the humble recognition that we need one another. The disciples' failure shows that even close friends can let us down in moments of need, underscoring the importance of mutual accountability. We're called to gently rouse one another, to encourage faithfulness, and to build relationships where we can honestly say, "Watch with me, stay with me, pray with me," knowing we will sometimes need to be awakened from our own sleep. By the way, whenever I say "we," you know that I'm there with you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at me. What stands out most beautifully in these verses is Jesus' persistence despite the disciples' failure. He doesn't give up or grow bitter or abandon the mission because his closest friends couldn't stay awake. Instead, he returns again and again to the Father in prayer, drawing fresh strength from above. Even as he faces betrayal and arrest, he models unwavering reliance on God rather than on human support. And this teaches us a vital lesson, that our spiritual strength doesn't ultimately depend on the faithfulness of others, thank goodness, though their support is a gift. When friends sleep or fail us, we're invited to keep returning to the source of all strength, Jesus. At the same time, I don't feel like Jesus leaves the disciples in their slumber. He wakes them with both a tenderness and an urgency. "Rise, let us be going." In the midst of his own sorrow, he still seeks to rouse them to action, and he includes them in the next step of God's plan. And this encourages us to do the same, to extend grace to one another while gently calling each other to greater watchfulness. We're meant to encourage one another in our faith, in our practice, helping each other to stay alert to temptation, to prayer, and to the moving of God's Spirit. The garden scene reminds us that spiritual battles are faced together even when we stumble. By God's grace, we can learn from the disciples' sleepiness. We can lean on Jesus' perfect persistence, and we can spur one another on to remain watchful, faithful, and ready for whatever hour the Lord appoints in our life. And I have some practical steps drawn from Gethsemane. The first one is recognizing that human frailty and the danger of overconfidence. One of the things I thought is a daily self-examination. Begin each morning honestly by acknowledging your weaknesses. Pray something like, Lord, without you I can do nothing, relying on His strength. I know the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Avoid bold vows like Peter's, I will never fall away. Instead, ask God to show you the areas in your life where you tend to overestimate your own strength. And then also build in accountability. Share with a specific area of struggle with a trusted Christian friend or a small group. Ask them to check in regularly, not to shame you, but to pray for you and to gently remind you of your need for Christ. A second thing I thought of was inviting community instead of isolating in distress. Inviting community instead of isolating in distress. In the church, we tend to not do what I'm going to say to begin with, and that is to practice vulnerability. We're not very good at doing that, are we? I call it coming to church with your church face on, right? Oh, how are you? Remember, there was a couple years ago, Kim, I was going to do a song. I can't remember the name of that song, but I remember in that song, he repeatedly, people come up to him and say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Got my church face on. Truth be told, that's right. When sorrow or anxiety or heavy burden hits, resist that urge to withdraw. Reach out to a close confidant and say something simple like, I'm really struggling right now. Like we just prayed for my nephew Isaiah this morning. We don't know what's going on, but he's having some struggles right now. That's all you need to say. I'm really struggling. Would you pray with me? Would you sit with me? Would you just be with me? Model Jesus by naming your sorrow rather than hiding it. Be a supporter, not an athletic supporter. When someone shares their pain with you, respond as Jesus did. Stay present. Listen without fixing everything immediately and offering to watch and pray alongside them. My tendency is always to, you come to me with a problem, okay, here, we got to fix. Sometimes that's not the answer. Sometimes it's just being there, being present with your friend. Then another one is finding your 2 a.m. friend. If you remember John No H. Jackson, I'm borrowing that term from him. Your 2 a.m. friend. That's that friend that he actually takes your call at 2 a.m., rather than ignoring you. And no matter where that friend is, he says, I'll be right there. I'll be right there. They walk into the battle with you, no matter what. I hope that you have a 2 a.m. friend. You just call out my name and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. I'll be there. If you don't have one of those friends, you can cultivate those relationships where mutual support in hard times is normal. And if you don't know where to find one, I'm going to give you some suggestions. One is you could start with a men's Bible study. We got a lot of 2 a.m. friends there. Or if you're a woman, you could go to the woman's coffee, and I bet you could find a 2 a.m. friend there, like my friend Jamie back there. Or you could come to any of the activities that we have here at the church, and you'll find that there's a lot of 2 a.m. friends that are here. Then my third and final point is this: persistent prayer and surrendering your will. Make this phrase, not my will, but yours, a daily habit. start or end each day with a quiet time where you name specific desires or fears or plans before God and then pray Jesus' words aloud over them. Not my will, but yours. For big decisions or ongoing trials, or just return to this prayer multiple times throughout the day, just as Jesus did. And then one of the things that I really drew up from this passage is honest wrestling in prayer. Don't rush past your emotions. I'm not a very emotional guy. Jeez. Thanks for that vote of confidence. Don't rush past your emotions. Tell God exactly what you want. If possible, let this cup pass. Then deliberately add your surrender. Not my will, but yours. You can even use some visual or practical reminders, right? We're all attached to some kind of an electronic device, or at least most of us are. You can set your phone's wallpaper or a sticky note. If you don't have a wallpaper on your phone, you can put a sticky note up. Not my will, but yours. So that you're reminded daily of that surrender. And a closing encouragement for every hearer. Jesus didn't need the disciples' strength. He drew his strength from his Father, yet he still invited them into the battle with him. And in the same way, your failures in watchfulness or surrender do not disqualify you. Return quickly to Christ in the midst of those failures. Receive his grace and keep practicing these steps over time with persistent prayer and honest and deep community and daily surrender. That will produce a deeper trust, a greater resilience in trials, and the joy of walking in step with God's will. Let's pray. God, in the midst of this season that we are celebrating, but we are also reflecting on. And we reflect on those moments in our own life, those Gethsemane moments in our own life where we felt that we were being crushed. And God, it's those moments that make us want to run away. It's those moments where we sometimes want to shake our fist at you and say, why? Why, God? And we don't always receive the answers that we want. But God, we can if we align our will with yours. And we say, not my will, God, but yours be done. And when we practice doing that over and over, God, those times of trust, those times of trials can be deepened in our life to produce spiritual fruit, just like that fruit of the olive, so rich and delicious. Such an amazing byproduct of those crushing times. And God, I pray for each one of us that you would help us to bow our knees, to have our wills submitted to yours. in each of these times, and that you would continue to grow us in Christ's likeness as we do that. In Jesus' name I pray all of these things, and everybody said, amen.